praying about what I thought, you know, God wanted me to say. And I took a trip to North Carolina, and so I had some time on the plane and in the hotel. And I thought to myself, I had never read through the book of Esther. And so I read through the book of Esther, and for a while I was thinking, like, yeah, I'm gonna do something out of Esther. It was kind of, you know, on my mind. And I sat down and started to write out my notes, and I started with Esther, verses out of Esther, and what I ended up with was something completely different. We're not going to talk about Esther at all today. So it's just kind of what happens. But I want to start with something. The church that we attend in Santa Fe, we do every summer there's a youth camp, right? And so this last summer I went to my first youth camp with the youth group. And it was a couple days long, and they had a speaker speaking throughout the camp. And every time that he spoke, you know, he was going teaching expositionally through, you know, some part of the gospel, right? And before he spoke every day, he asked, he first prayed for the service. He prayed for the people listening that God would soften their hearts and they would have ears to hear what God wanted to say. But at the same time, he asked them to pray for him. So after he said his prayer, there was a moment of silence for you guys to pray for him, or in this case, for me, that God would use me, that, you know, I would be helpful. And so that's kind of what I want to do right now, is start with prayer, and then we'll have just a couple of seconds for you guys to say a little prayer for me, and we'll dive into it. So, Father God, we thank you so much for the freedom we have to gather here and to worship you, God, to lift you up, and to push into you, Father, to become more like you. God, right now I pray that you would begin to move in this place, that you would begin to work on hearts, give people ears to hear your words, Father, and that my words wouldn't show up in this time, Father, but that only your words spoken through me. So right now I just pray that you'd be with us, that you would bless this time, and that you would guide our learning today. In Jesus' name. All right, so, you know, I was sitting down and starting to write out my thoughts, and it's funny, you know, the Calvary Chapel motto a lot of the times is simply teach the Bible simply, right? The idea that you can get Jesus on every page, you can see the gospel on every page. And as I was writing down my thoughts, you know, I started in Esther, and I, you know, started jumping around and looking through my Bible and looking through the things that maybe verses that I've marked as or highlighted or whatever. And the funny thing that happened, and happens, you know, with every message, or should happen, is by the end of my writing the notes, basically it was the gospel. It was just the gospel written in notes, and just a different, you know, way to look at the gospel. But I started to really think about the gospel, and it's one of these things where if I think about it too much, then I turn into a little wimp and start crying and start, you know. I mean, it's really one of these things where whenever you understand the gravity of what God's done for us and our depravity and our undeservingness of what he's done for us and that sacrifice, I mean, it's overwhelming. It's like the thing that you don't think about every day, or, you know, maybe you do think about it every day, but just the fact that it's so undeserved, like it's so incredible what he's done for us. You know, it's easy to overlook, or easy to for that to become softer than it actually is. And so I'm going to jump into the idea of total depravity, right? The idea that, the idea of original sin, right? Where we are completely infected and affected by sin. There is no goodness in us. Even if we can uphold the law, God's law, you know, externally, he looks at us and he sees our heart. And the Bible says that the heart of man is desperately wicked, right? That our righteousness is like filthy rags when he looks at us. And over in the Bible, in fact, over 300 times in the Bible, God speaks to us as sinners. I mean, and that identity is firmly established. Over 600 times in the Bible, the description of God's wrath poured out against sinners. And so the Bible paints this picture, right, of us, of our identity, our flesh, our sin. You know, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everybody knows that verse. The heart of man is desperately wicked, in Jeremiah. And I look at, like, God's wrath. I mean, think about, like, Revelation, right? the fire that burns forever and ever, right? The fire cast in the lake of fire, right? I mean, that's a crazy thing. No rest, day or night. No God, forevermore. Like, God is intense all around. God's personality is intense. It's uncomprehendable. God's holiness is intense. It's uncomprehendable. Our depravity, in comparison to his glory and his holiness, is intense. It's uncomprehendable. Our punishment for that depravity is intense. It's uncomprehendable. God, in all aspects of God's character, he is intense. And, you know, people get up and speak behind pulpits, and they talk about God's love, they talk about God's grace, and that's there for us. That's awesome. That's awesome, you know. But, you know, used to be, you didn't have to explain to somebody that they needed a Savior. You didn't have to explain to somebody that they were totally deprived. You know, people think they know what the Bible says. People think the Bible says that you're a good person, and if you do good things, and if you live by your moral compass, then you're going to make it into heaven, and it's all soft and stuff. But no, the Bible calls us children of wrath. You know, and like I said, over 600 times, the wrath of God is described being poured out against sinners. The Bible paints a picture of us as sinners, but also as saints. Right, so we have the problem, we have the solution. Okay, over and over in Scripture, it talks about our identity in Christ. So if you want to turn in your Bibles, you guys can just camp at one verse, and I'm going to hop around a little bit because it's not really worth having to hop around. If you want to follow me, you can. But if you open up to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, this is Paul. Writing a letter to the church at Ephesus. I'm sure most of you know. But he starts with, very first sentence in this letter to the church, he starts with, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, the faithful in Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from our Father, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So that sounds pretty good. Grace to you from God our Father. Not enemy. That sounds pretty good after the fire and brimstone, you know. The very first thing that Paul writes to the Ephesians is identity. He says to the saints in Ephesus, the very first thing he establishes is their identity. And so you ask yourself, like, what does it take to become a saint, right? So I actually looked up the steps in Catholicism that it takes to become a saint. And I mean, they're pretty insane. First of all, you have to be dead for 5 years. So, that kind of sucks for all of us that want to become saints. So the first step, they start with an investigation and they look into the life of the person and they determine if the candidate is worthy to become a saint or not. Or if they're worthy to continue in the process of the investigation and all those things. The second step is that, they need to prove that the candidate has lived heroic values, that they've served God with their life, they've done this and that. There's a list, you know, say of things that they that qualify. We go down. They need to have performed a miracle through intercession during their lives. And then the last thing is, after their death, they have to perform a miracle from intercession thereafter, right? So, and this is all under the watch of bishops and Catholic authority, and then the Pope eventually is the one who declares them a saint. And so then you kind of have to ask the question, if this is the requirement that, let's say, Catholicism has, then what's the requirement in Christianity to become a saint? Well, we just read in First Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1, not First Ephesians. I've done that before. To the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Jesus Christ. What does it take? Faithful in Jesus Christ. To be in Jesus Christ. That's all that is required for sainthood in Christianity, according to what God says. And I take God's word over the Pope's any day. There was a guy, he was a pastor, a theologian, an author, a poet in the mid-1600s by the name of Thomas Traherne. Do you guys, any of you guys know who that is? He wrote a book called The Centuries of Meditation. And he describes our depravity. He touches on this in the book. He says, love can forbear and love can forgive, but love can never be reconciled to an unlovely object. He can never, therefore, be reconciled to your sin, because sin itself is incapable of being altered. In the same way, God is incapable of being altered. So we say, but he may be reconciled to your person, because that may be restored. That's what he says. He says, you may be reconciled to your person, because that may be restored. Everybody say restoration. Okay. I picked that up from my youth pastor in Santa Fe. He always has everybody repeat things and participate in service and stuff. So the Bible paints us the picture of sinners, right? It gives us the problem. We are sinners, completely infected and affected by sin, all of our being. That's the problem. The Bible also gives us the solution. To be in Christ. So Romans chapter 4, verse 25 says, he was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. That's a really good word. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. 1 Peter says that, for Christ also suffered for sins once, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. And I'm sure most of you know Isaiah, he says he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and it's by his stripes we're healed. So the Bible gives us the problem, right? God gives us our identity as sinner, but that's not who he created us to be. See, the idea of total depravity is that we don't do God's deeds, we don't say God's words, we don't live in the way that God would have us live, because we're not who God meant us to be. So we have the problem of sin, but we also have the solution of the Savior. And I think back, I like to pat your favorite hymn and your favorite verse and your favorite hymn. It says, my sin, oh, the bliss of the glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. So the work's done. There's no 5-6-step process. There's no list of requirements. There's no... Your identity is saint. God calls you saint. I mean, over and over in the Bible, he establishes your identity as saint, not sinner. If you're in Christ. So when God looks at you, what does he see? He sees Jesus. Right, he sees the unblemished, justified, perfect, holy righteousness of Jesus. He doesn't see your blemishes. Your identity is saint. That's what God calls you. That is who he sees when he looks at you. That's what he thinks of when he thinks of you. So our identity is saint, but we still live in this fallen and sinful world, right? So our identity is saint. Sometimes our behavior is sinner. So there's this conflict, there's this continuous battle for your servitude, I guess. You serve the flesh or you serve the Lord. And so I think about verses like the pick up your cross and follow me, that daily you are to deny yourself, daily pick up your cross and follow him. You know, we're talking about like fighting the good fight. It's an everyday thing, running the good race. The idea of straining for the end. I was a while back listening to Francis Chan. He was, I listened to his podcast because he has all of his sermons from Cornerstone and, way back when. And he has this analogy of life, of your existence. And if you were to illustrate your existence by a piece of string, so your bit of existence, you want to put a dot on the piece of string, and then theoretically, the string then goes off forever. It never ends. Goes off past the sun, past Pluto, past everybody. Goes way off into no man's land. But it keeps going forever and ever. The idea of our life here on the earth, that one little dot, if you would put like a little red dot on that piece of string that goes on for eternity, that dot doesn't even exemplify what our existence is. the totality of our existence. There is no totality of our existence. When I say God is intense, he's incomprehensible. Our existence, being his creation even, is incomprehensible. Think about it for a second. Think about being in heaven forever. Your brain just kind of stops because forever doesn't mean anything to you. It's incomprehensible. God is intense. God is incomprehensible. And the sin is a daily thing. If you think about your existence and what you do on the dot of that huge line, what you do in this life is what determines the rest of your existence. What you do in this infinitely small amount of time, compared, if you compare your whole existence to your life here, this 60, 70, 80, 90, whatever, however many years you're on this earth, it's infinitely small in comparison to your eternity. And if what you do on this earth depends, it determines your eternity, then there's nothing more important than living for Christ, isn't that right? I mean, when you think about daily denying yourself, picking up your cross and following him, asking yourself, who am I going to live for today? What you do in this short amount of time determines your eternity. And so look at your problems, look at your struggle with sin, look at the situations in your life that are hard in light of that truth. For many of us, this is the closest place to hell we're ever going to get. This is the worst possible part of our existence. This is the worst it gets for us. And then there's another part of us where this is the closest thing to heaven we're ever going to see. We will stand before God, we will be in his presence, but from that moment on, there's no God forevermore. There's no sleep. There's no rest day or night. There's no, I mean, you think about the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. You think about the beast and just the imagery and the descriptions of hell. They're just as intense as the descriptions of heaven, just without God. It's funny, this morning I got here and I brought somebody with me. Somebody. And see, this is the funny thing. Half of you said somebody, half of you are like, good for you, you brought somebody. I met this girl a couple years ago, and about a year ago we started dating, right? And we've since decided that we wanted to get married. We're actually getting married on May 30th. So I guess I'm officially telling you guys. I mean, I put it on Facebook. I told some people. I think somebody around here was like, don't tell anybody. It's a secret. I'm not sure if that's something that I instituted or not. I don't remember. But yeah, getting married to Grace Montano. She's right there. Okay, so preparing for the sermon, what was on my heart? Our identity is saint. Our identity is also bride. Right? Christ calls us, Christ is the bridegroom, the church is the bride. So I think about, what does God see when he looks at you? He sees perfection. So how many of you guys are married? How many of you guys are young enough to remember your wedding day? Okay. Of you guys standing at the altar, those doors open, the parties come out, and finally the moment of truth, you see, maybe like you picking around the corner, you see her father come out first. And you know that on his arm is your bride. And when you see her, it doesn't matter who you are or what the situation is, that woman is going to look stunning. It's going to knock the groom on his head. I mean, this is the language that God uses to describe us. So there's, I mean, I guess in the analogy, so I think about, you know, brides on their wedding day. How much of the day is spent obsessing over the hair and makeup and the dress and making sure everybody looks perfect? And in the analogy, I suppose the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness that we put on after he takes our sin, is in essence makeup. I mean, it makes sense, right? When God looks at us, he sees perfection. He doesn't see our blemishes. and he adores us like the husband and the wife. I mean, the idea of seeing the wife for the first time, seeing the bride-to-be for the first time walking down the aisle, that's his language for us. That's the language he uses to describe what he sees when he looks at us. Is this unbelievable adoration, this obsession of just how beautiful you are and how much he loves you. I mean, it's a crazy analogy whenever you think about, that's what God says whenever he talks about who you are to him. So I've been in this wedding mindset. And it's funny how as I go through life and as I experience more things, illustrations in the Bible tend to start changing, right? Things start to mean different things and things start to make more sense or make less sense. Or that's just kind of how the Bible is. It's a continual source of wisdom no matter what age you are, no matter where you are in your spiritual walk. It's just one of those things that it's God's word. It's alive. It's not stagnant. It moves with you, you know, and it actively teaches you, you know. So I've been in this wedding mindset, right? Okay, and we're talking about running the good race, fighting the good fight, the day-to-day battle between sinner and saint, right? So let's just leave that for now, and we'll go back. I'll tie it in at the end. We're sinner, not saint. We are the bride of Christ. That's our identity. But we still have the sin problem, right? We still have the battle between sinner and saint going on inside of us continually. And we live in this fallen and sinful world, right? So there is pain. There is suffering. There are trials. There are tribulations. There's going to be much pain, much suffering, much death in all of your lives. That's the reality of where we live. Because of the sin in the world, because of this place that we are temporarily in, you will suffer. There will be trials and tribulations in your life. And let me ask you the question of how does your identity in Christ change the way you look at suffering? Or how should it? And also looking at suffering in light of your eternity and your life in comparison to eternity. What does this do to your perception of suffering, to pain, to death? Your perception of these things, right? That everyone is going to face and has faced and will continue to face. It's one of these things. C.S. Lewis is one of my favorite people, favorite authors, and he wrote a book called The Problem of Pain. How many of you guys have read that book? It's a really good book. If you haven't, you should pick it up. Really rich, full of all kinds of stuff. But he touches on this. Actually, the first half of the book, basically, is he's talking about the relationship between God and man. And he uses these four analogies to describe the relationship between God and man. Artist and artifact. And it's a good analogy. In a sense, we are God's masterpiece. And as his masterpiece, he's not going to be satisfied with it until it has a certain character. And so he molds, he shapes, he introduces things into the environment, right? Applies heat, applies cool, applies, you know, he molds and shapes and builds this thing until it's perfect, until it has a certain character in his eyes. He has this picture in his head of what he wants it to be like, and he's not going to be satisfied with it until it reaches that image, until he gets to the end goal. Okay, the second thing, the second analogy he uses is man and beast. Right? Over and over in the Bible, God talks about us as his sheep, the sheep of his pastures. But C.S. Lewis actually talks about the relationship between a dog owner and a dog. The way that the dog owner in nature naturally has characteristics about it that are undesirable for the man. It smells, you know, it's shaggy, it scratches things up, it gnaws things, it pees wherever it wants, it just does all kinds of crazy things that make it unlovely. But because the dog owner sees the value in the dog, sees the potential in the dog, he invests in the dog, and he feeds the dog and he grooms the dog and he trains the dog how to be a house dog and he trains the dog how to do dog things. And weeds out the natural tendencies of the dog to make it more lovable. And in the same way, God will allow us to go through situations. He will put people in our lives. He will put us through circumstances that while we're going through them, suck. I mean, I know every person in this room knows what I'm talking about. I know what I'm talking about, I think. You have to look at those situations in light of who you are to him. Okay, the third analogy he talks about is the relationship between man and son. And talking about like the Lord's Prayer, our Father, putting us initially, the first thing said is establishing identity, just like Paul did to the church at Ephesus. He's actually done it to a ton of other churches, the Church of Corinthians, he does that a lot. But the same thing with the Lord's Prayer, the first thing that is established is your identity, our Father, the position of sonship, right? So think about the difference between parental authority in Jesus' time and parental authority now. There is a huge difference between the reverence given to parents in Jesus' time and the reverence given to parents now. I mean, a huge difference. The respect and the authority that parents held, especially fathers held in Jesus' time, is drastically different than what the kind of respect and reverence we give them nowadays. And so think about, what is Jesus trying to communicate here? Whenever he talks about the relationship between us and God as our identity is son, daughter, heir. It means a lot more than it does at first glance. Okay, so we're looking at this. Jesus, I'm kind of jumping around, but Jesus, I think about like his prayer before in the garden, the night before he was arrested, or the night he was arrested. It was talking to the Father, but throughout the prayer, he's saying like, if there's any way that this cup can be passed from me, but not your will, not my will, but yours be done, you know. And the idea of he's in so much turmoil, and he's just dreading the next day because he knows what's coming, and he knows what God has him to do, but he doesn't go to God and say, I'm not doing this. I'm not going to. He's in the position of sonship. He's in the position of obedience, and God's in the position of parental authority. So, okay, that's the third analogy that C.S. Lewis uses. The fourth one, and I think the one that's the most applicable and the one that's used, I think, the most in Scripture, is the analogy between man and the wife. And we've just, we just talked about that. But I'm going to read a little excerpt from the book, Problem of Pain. It's from chapter 3. It's like medium size. I'll just read it real quick. But it's talking about, the analogy between God's love for man and a man's love for a woman. It's freely used in Scripture. Israel is a false wife, and her heavenly husband can't forget the happier days. And he quotes a verse in the Old Testament. He says, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thy espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness. Israel is the pauper bride, the waif from whom her lover found abandoned by the wayside, and clothed and adorned and made her lovely again, and yet she betrayed him. Adulteresses, James calls us, because we've turned aside to the friendship of the world, while God jealously longs for the spirit he implanted in us. The church is the Lord's bride, whom he so loved. In her, no spot or wrinkle is endurable. I'm going to say that again. The church is the Lord's bride. The Lord's bride in whom he loves so much, in whom no spot or wrinkle is endurable. For the truth of this analogy serves to emphasize is that love in its own nature demands the perfecting of the beloved. That the mere kindness which tolerates anything except suffering in the object is, in that respect, the opposite pole from love. It's not love. So you think about God's love for us. He loves us so much that he can't stand there to be one blemish on his bride. And so he molds us, he shapes us, he puts people in our lives in situations for specific reasons at specific times to say specific things in a specific way so that you receive a specific message. He molds us because he loves us. Now, those verses, and I remember Kathleen got up a while ago and spoke. He spoke about discipline. It was like just before the service started, and I'm never going to forget because she got up, and this is really the essence of what I'm talking about. Is a verse in, let me see if I can find it. There's a verse in Psalms, I think it is. Is that right? Psalms or Proverbs, one of those two. He says that the Lord disciplines those that he loves. Remember that? Discipline is love. Discipline is molding. Discipline is making something more lovable, taking it from a state of unloveliness, reconciling it, putting Christ's righteousness on it, and making it lovable. We are sinners by nature and by choice. We are saints by God's grace. Amen? Okay, so how does this change your attitude about dry seasons, about dark seasons? I've always... The verse, count it all joy, you know, James 1, count it all joy, my brothers, when you face various trials, for the testing of your faith produces steadfastness or patience or perseverance, whatever the translation is. That verse is always stuck in my head. Ever since the first time I read it, it's always stuck in my head. And I've always asked myself, like, what the crap is he talking about? Count it all joy when you face various trials. You know, I talk about how God's word is always changing and growing with me and teaching me new things as I experience new things. And he has, I think he's had this verse stuck in my head for so long for a reason. And there's other verses, like in Romans 8, you know, it says that all things work together for the good of those who love and are called according to his purpose. All things, good and bad, all things work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. You are in Christ. You are saints. You are called according to his purpose, and you are loved. And I hope that you love God. Amen. All things work together for the good of you, right? Count it all joy when you face various trials, for the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And it says, let perseverance or steadfastness finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. What is the verse saying? God is working to make you mature and complete and lacking in nothing, to take away all your blemishes, to work and mold you throughout your life by putting people in your life, at specific times, for specific reasons, in specific circumstances, to communicate a specific message. God is molding you, and he's making you mature and complete to lack nothing. That is the work he's doing in you currently. And you think about, again, take this truth and hold it in the light of the truth of our existence and the amount of time that we're spending on this earth is a speck. Is less than a speck in light of eternity. So how does that change how you view dry seasons? Difficult people, difficult circumstances, even the most severe kind of suffering like death or disease. How does it change your perspective? One, your identity. You're a saint, not a sinner. Two, God sees you as such. He sees you as the perfect bride, as the flawless righteousness of Christ. And his love is such that he cannot stand to see you blemished. It's just like a father saying, I love my son. I love my son, but I don't really care about how much of a unhonorable, you know, horrible person he is. As long as he has a good time. As long as he's happy, you know. That's not love. That's, as C.S. Lewis says, on the opposite pole from love. All things work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. It's Romans 8:28. I read the third verse from It Is Well With My Soul. Oh, sin, my sin, oh, the bliss of the glorious thought. You know. How many of you guys know the story of the man who wrote that song? A few of you. It's an amazing story. If you don't, I'm going to give a real quick synopsis of basically the context of the song. But if you get a chance, go home and look up Horatio Spafford. He's the one who penned the lyrics of It Is Well With My Soul. So Horatio Spafford was a wealthy Chicago lawyer in a thriving legal practice, a beautiful home, a wife, four daughters, and a son. He was also a devout Christian and faithful servant of the scriptures. His circle of friends included D.L. Moody, Ira Sankey, and various other well-known Christians of the day. At the height of his financial and professional success, Horatio and his wife Anna suffered the tragic loss of their young son. Shortly thereafter, on October 8th, 1871, the Great Chicago Fire destroyed almost every real estate investment that Spafford had. 2 years later, in 1873, Spafford scheduled a boat trip to Europe in order to give his wife and daughters as much needed vacation and time to recover from the tragedy. He also went to join Moody and Sankey on their evangelistic campaign in England. Spafford sent his wife and daughters ahead of him while he remained in Chicago to take care of some unexpected last-minute business. Several days later, he received notice that his family ship had encountered a collision and all four of his daughters drowned. His wife was the only survivor. He then got on a ship. He's in Chicago, right? He goes over to the coast. He gets on a ship, and he goes to England because that's where his wife is. And as he's on the ship, as he's on the journey overseas, the captain calls him up to the deck and says, "This is the place that it happened. This is where your daughter's drowned. This is where, I mean, if it were to have happened to me, it would have been, this is where your life was ruined. This is where God completely forsake you. This is where, that's where it happened." And what he did was immediately went back to his cabin and he wrote the first verse of the song. "When peace like a river attendeth my way." That's the first line he writes. "When peace like a river attendeth my way." And then the contrast, "When sorrows like sea billows roll. Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. All things work together for the good of those who love him." Do you know how many people this song has saved? I mean, the verse alone, "My sin, oh, the bliss of the glorious thought, not in part, but the whole was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord of my soul," is one of the most powerful verses in a hymn. "It's nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more." See, here's the thing. We look at our life as if we have this infinite capacity to understand the master plan that God has. And we act as though we can put God in a box and say, "This is what you're allowed to do. This is the direction you're allowed to lead me. These are the people that I'm going to, congregate with. These, the habits I'm going to have." You don't look at your life through the same eyes that God looks at your life. He sees you not only as saint, not only as redeemed, he sees the righteousness of Christ, but he sees your eternity. So when facing dark seasons, remind yourself, you are saint, not sinner. You were being molded. You are not being tormented. In the same way the father loves the son, the husband loves the wife, even the way the man loves the dog. I mean, the dog doesn't think at the time like, "Oh, this is great, Dog hates bath. Dogs hate having their nails trimmed. My freaking cat, man. I got this cat whenever I moved to Santa Fe. He's a cool cat. I really like him. But I started to, the first time I clipped his nails, he was cool. And then, it came time to do it again and then again. By the third time, he hated it so much that after I was finished, he left the room and then ran back and, slapped me, several times. Like, seriously. I'm not kidding. That's exactly what, his paws were moving. It was like, that was the way it was. And I'm thinking, the cat doesn't know that if I didn't clip his nails, he would eventually hurt himself. Or the cat doesn't know that I'm doing it for its own good. Or maybe it's for the good of my house, that he doesn't tear up my furniture. But in the same way, we'll go through trials and we'll have our faith tested. But God says that produces steadfastness. That produces perseverance. And that will finish its work so that we'll be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. How does that change your perspective of dark seasons? How does it change your perspective of sickness, of conflict, of pain and sorrow and tears and death in this short, the infinitely small amount of time that you're on this earth? What you do here and the way you respond to the situations and the people and the places that God puts you, it determines your eternity. This is either the closest place to hell that you're going to get, and it's the worst that your existence is ever going to be, or it's the closest thing to heaven you're ever going to see, and you might as well enjoy it while you're here. We are sinners by nature and by choice. We are also saints by the grace of God. We are his wife. We are his son. We are his heirs. That is who we are, our identity. And God, in his love for us, loves us so much that he can't stand one blemish, one imperfection. And so he works with us. And he goes along this journey with us, right? And he guides us and he molds us into the person that he would have us be. Because we don't do what God wants. We don't say what he wants us to say. We don't act in the way that he wants us to act because we're not who he wants us to be. But he's working on us. To close, I'm just going to read a passage out of Colossians. And it's just, you know, especially the letters are, some of the passages out of them are just so beautiful. And they paint such beautiful pictures. But Colossians 3, 1 through 11, if you want to turn that, I don't know. It's talking about Christ, not our carnality. Not about our flesh, not about the sins but of Christ. So you, starting in, well, I guess I'm starting in verse 3, actually. Oh, nope, never mind. Starting in verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, then also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanliness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. You have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. The image of him who created him. That is the image seen by God when he looks at us. And there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. But Christ is all and is in all. Don't lie to one another, because you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. That is who you are to God when he looks at you. And that is who you should strive to be. So when trials come, think back to who you are. Think back to where you are and how long you're going to be here. It's going to change your perspective about the suffering, black and white, night and day. Count it all joy. I can see now why James would consider it a joyous occasion to be thrown into prison or something like that. I mean, I don't know if James was ever thrown into prison or not, but James was killed by an angry mob who threw him off the top of the temple in Jerusalem. I mean, he knew trial and tribulation, but at this point, thinking about who we are to God and his love for us, molding us and changing us and making us into who he created us to be, there is joy in that. There is joy in the perfecting process that God is putting us through. And there is joy in the fact that we're not going to have to be here for very long. So fight the good fight. Run the good race. You are saint, not sinner. I said it wrong. Yeah, but all right, let's end in prayer, and then I guess you guys will be dismissed. Is that it? Okay. So, Father God, we just thank you so much. Again, God, for the freedom we have to gather here and to push into you, Father, to learn more about you and to become more like you. God, I pray that you would soften our hearts to this message, Father, that you would establish our identity, Father, make it real to us that we are your bride. When you look at us, Father, you see perfection. And God, help us to live our lives in light of that truth. God, I pray for everybody in here, everybody in this room, everybody that couldn't make it. I pray that you would just begin to pour into their lives, Father. Father, I see revival in this town. I see the passion of your servants, Father, moving and having this kingdom mindset in this town. And Father, I just pray for that to just keep flourishing, keep going up and up and up. And again, Father, we just thank you, Father. We give you all the praise and all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.